Well, we return this morning to our study of the book of Hebrews, and we find ourselves in chapter 10, if you want to turn there in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, and our text this morning will just be verses 1 to 18. That's all we'll look at, verses 1 to 18. And before I read it, I just want to give you the heads up that you'll notice as I read it and as you read along, that the writer here is not really saying anything new. It's not anything we have not heard before. And I mentioned that some time ago, hence why we took a few-week break from chapter 9 to chapter 10, because it just sounded like, boy, the last sermon in chapter 9 sounds like the first sermon in chapter 10. So I just thought a little bit of a break will just make it a bit more fresh for us. So Hebrews chapter 10, and like I said, the first 18 verses, let me read it for us. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered since the worshipers purified once and for all would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, "You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings." And then I said, "See, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." After he says above, "You did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law," he then says, "See, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, for after he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," the Lord says, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts." Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Again, as I said, and hopefully as you saw, this is just a summary and a conclusion, you could say, of almost all that he has said from the beginning of the book, from chapter 1 up to this point. Remember, after Hebrews 10, or I should say at the end of Hebrews 10, there's one last warning. And after that, we move into Hebrews 11, where we have the hall of faith and getting on to some more practical concerns. But from Hebrews 1 to this very point, this is the summary. A little bit more closer context, this is the summary conclusion that began in chapter 8, highlighting that Jesus is our great high priest. Now, 18 verses is the summary conclusion, but you could even summarize the summary in one verse, and that comes in verse 18. Verse 18 is the summary of the summary. Just have a look at it again. Now, after all that I have said, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the issue of the book. The issue is forgiveness. Forgiveness. The forgiveness of sin. It comes down to this one vital, eternal issue for these readers and for all of us, and that is, how are your sins going to be forgiven? As I said, that's the main point of this whole book. You want to walk away from Christianity? You want to walk away from Christ? You want to go back to Judaism? You want to go back to those animal sacrifices? The question then is, how then will you be right before God? How will you have your sins forgiven? That's the point. That's the issue. Where can you go to have all your sins forgiven? Listen, completely and certainly. That's the issue. I have mentioned a number of times that I've been in recent conversations with some Muslims, and I know you do as well. And at best, they can only hope that their sins are forgiven, right? I hear it. So you know for sure that your sins are forgiven before Allah? I hope so. I got to do all this stuff that he tells me, that Muhammad tells me. I work really hard to do all of this stuff. And at best, at the end of it, I hope that he takes it all in consideration. But there's no certainty there. It's just probability. And I take a step back and I think, how cruel is that? I mean, to me, that's cruel. How cruel is any legalistic religion that basically keeps you in fear your whole life to do all their legalistic rules? Same thing in Roman Catholicism. Same thing in the Orthodox Church. There's no assurance of complete forgiveness of sins. In fact, they make up places that gives you a little bit of hope, but there's still not 100% hope. I mean, you've heard of purgatory, right? Purgatory is not in the Bible. It's surprising to many Roman Catholics when you tell them that. They think it is, but it's not. They make up this place called purgatory where you go after you die, because not all your sins have completely been forgiven. So you or somebody living has to help you purge out your sins before you go to heaven. And all I think is, so some of my dead family members who didn't die as a Christian, still has remaining sins, they're in purgatory, and it's dependent upon me to mass up all these prayers to get them out of there? I mean, does the rest of the world depend on me as well? I mean, how cruel is that? So it's a religion of not Christ alone, but Christ plus your prayers, I guess. Christ plus all your works. Any works righteousness religion, any religion that establishes their own righteousness, which means that you've got to work for that righteousness, which is a legalistic religion, is a cruel religion because it keeps you in fear, keeps you in doubt. There's no certainty that when you stand before God, that you will be standing before Him not being judged according to your sins. I don't want that. Do you want that? Biblical Christianity is the only religion that gives you total, complete, whole forgiveness of sins, and you can know that with full assurance. You understand that? That's what the writer of Hebrews has really been saying throughout this whole book. And of course, he's writing to Jews, right? And Judaism at this point is an apostate Judaism, is no different to the Roman Catholicism, the Orthodoxy, or even Islam. It's got a little bit better start because it's got the Old Testament, but nevertheless, it's a legalistic religion. You just do what the church tells you to do. You just do what the system tells you to do. And can I add a footnote? There are actually so-called Christian churches out there that do exactly that as well. There's some churches out there that just say you got to do X, Y, and Z and tick this box, tick that box, and it's all external. They never deal with the heart. They never deal with the forgiveness of sin. Their gospel is a gospel of legalism. So this is why the writer of Hebrews seems to say the same thing over and over. I mean, I think you've noticed that. Man, he seems to say the same over and over and over again. One sacrifice, one sacrifice, one sacrifice. Well, they're hard-headed. They have to get it. You better get it. We all better get it. This is the issue. Like I said, I cannot think of a more important issue that faces all men and women of all ages. And that issue is your standing before God when you die. If you haven't thought about that, you need to think about that. One day you will die. One day you will stand before God. And as Jesus told the legalistic Jewish leaders, if you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. And you don't want that. In my reading this week, I came across this quote. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. The guy that wrote that is absolutely right. We do need a Savior. What did the angel say to Joseph? And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will what? Save his people from their sins. That's why his name is Jesus. Yeshua. Savior. You know, I thought, you know, for all the Christian TV shows that you watch on TV, who proudly doesn't speak of sin, we don't want to talk about sin, we don't want to, you know, say anything negative. For all those people who say they represent Jesus, they never talk about sin. But that's the whole point of why Jesus came. Not just to talk about sin, but to deal with sin. To forgive sin. Now, all of this begs the question, and I did think this week, you know, we know that Jesus came to forgive sins, and the issue of the book is, hey, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sins, that doesn't forgive sins, maybe temporarily, but not ultimately and eternally. Only Christ does. I did think this week, well, just to make sure we all understand, what does forgiveness mean? I think we better be clear on what forgiveness means and what it means wholly, completely, and with certainty. Well, just to give you a little bit of a classroom lesson on this. In the Old Testament, there's a few different words that translate forgiveness. My favorite word, I only give you one, because it's a memorable word, and if some of you have been here for a while will remember I've mentioned it. It's the word nasa, N-A-S-A, if you're going to translate it. And I always try to find something that helps me remember the word and its meaning. And the meaning is to lift off, to take away. So in Psalm 32, blessed is the man, or blessed are those whose sin is forgiven, taken off, lifted off. It's not on you anymore. And the way I remember that is, some of you remember it, NASA. NASA, you know, they build rocket ships that do what? That take off. So that's how I remember that. Nasa, taking off sin. Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you who forgives iniquity? And that's the verb there, nasa. And as I mentioned, Psalm 32:1, how happy or how blessed is he whose transgression is taken off, forgiven, nasa. Here, in verse 18, the Greek word is Ephesus, I think. A-P-H-E-S-I-S, Ephesus. It's very similar to nasa. It too means to send away or put away. And so when we think of what forgiveness means, it means putting away, sending away. The formal understanding of Greek in its secular meaning is to release. So if to release you from a vow, to release you from a marriage, release you from a debt, then carries over to your payment of sin, and Christ has paid it, so you are released from that payment. That's where we get the idea of forgive. You're forgiven. Forgiveness from God then means you are released from all your sins against God. That's what forgiveness means. That's what you need. That is the very issue we all have to face. How are your sins going to be forgiven? The Puritan John Flavel defines forgiveness like this. Forgiveness is God's gracious discharge of a believing penitent sinner from the guilt of all his sin for Christ's sake. There's certainty, there's totality, and it's all in Christ. Not that you hope I'm forgiven, I won't find out till I face God. No, you can have that certainty now. Read the book of 1 John. Everything is what? So that you know, so that you know, so that you know. Now, as we come back to Hebrews 10, the question before us is this. Well, how do you get there? Right? How do we get to having the total lifting off and the total releasing of all our sins in order that we can have the full assurance that God has indeed forgiven us of all our sins? I mean, that's the question. Let me just repeat that again so you get it. How do we get there? How do we get to having the total lifting off, the total releasing of all our sins in order that we can have the full assurance that God has indeed forgiven us of all our sins? Now, of course, embedded in the question is the implication that you know you're a sinner. And that's where, you know, even Muslims believe that they are sinners, and Catholics believe they're sinners, and Orthodox believe they're sinners. But the question is, how do you deal with your sin? That's the issue. And how do you deal with your sin so you know with 100% assurance that you are forgiven? Well, a good place to start is right here in verses 1 to 18. I mean, it's a summary and conclusion, as I say. But here in just these 18 verses, he seems to pull it all together into just a few short, succinct points that make it very clear on how you can be forgiven with full assurance. In fact, just breaking it down, I see 3 points, if you're taking notes. The 3 points are the powerlessness of the old covenant, the perfection of the new covenant, and then the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews 10, 1 through 18, but that's Hebrews in a nutshell. That's what we've been seeing all along for 9 chapters. The powerlessness of the old covenant, the perfection of the new covenant, and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. If you want total forgiveness with full assurance, you need to understand those 3 points. And as I said, that's our outline this morning. And that's the order I want to approach the text. The powerlessness of the old covenant, the perfection of the new covenant, and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That's not exactly the order that the writer gives us. The writer actually goes from old to Christ to new. But if it's okay, I want to save Christ for the end. All right? So we're going to start at the front. Then we're going to fast forward to the end, and then we'll come back in the middle, which is a number of verses that describes the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So sandwiched between the powerlessness of the old covenant and the perfection of the new covenant is the reason for the perfection of the new covenant, and that's the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to work our way through. So like I said, if you're taking notes, here's the first point. Number one, the powerlessness of the old covenant. And that's simply just verses 1 through 4. The powerlessness of the old covenant, or as he states it here, the powerlessness of the law. Or if you want to be more specific, the powerlessness of the Levitical laws and its sacrifice. Notice verse 1, he says, for the law. You see that? The law. Now the law is Torah, the law is the Pentateuch, but specifically what he's has in mind is the Levitical sacrifices. Because he's going to talk about the sacrifices, right? And he wants them to know what we need to know. The emphasis of the gospel is not on the law. The law only condemns, and as he says here, it's only a shadow. It's a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. I like how the New Living Translation puts it. The old system under Moses was just a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. I read somewhere where they were trying to give an illustration of what a shadow was, and you can substitute shadow with type or pattern. It's just something that points to something. And the illustration was, well, if you take a photo of your wife, and you have that photo of your wife because your wife is overseas somewhere on a long trip, and you look at that photo, well, certainly not the real thing. It's just a photo. But when she comes back, you don't keep looking at the photo. You put the photo away because you got the real thing. But to carry the illustration to the book of Hebrews, it's as if they, what, pull the photo back. Why would you pull the photo back when it was just a type, that it was just a shadow. You've got the reality right there in front of you. That's what he's saying here. Those Levitical sacrifices, done daily, done yearly, notice it says, can never, and never has the idea of not able, literally has no power. By the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Now that word perfect, you would have recognized it 13 times in the book of Hebrews. I think up to this point, it's about the ninth time. So we'll see it a few more after this. I mean, that's the issue. How do you have your sins forgiven so that you are perfect? That there's no blemish, there's no spot, there's no judicial sin that God can say, what? You got to pay for that. Head to purgatory. None. Perfection. That's what you want, but that's not what the Old Testament law provided. It was powerless. And so you have the logic in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Otherwise, if it did make you perfect, would they not have ceased to be offered? Why do something over and over again if it's perfect? You can't improve on perfection, can you? Because the worshipers, having been once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousnesses of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is what? A reminder of sins year by year. You have sins. It hasn't completely forgiven you. It hasn't completely sanctified you. It hasn't completely perfected you. And that's because when you come to verse 4, here's more logic. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I mean, I think there's in there, he's saying, can I just sit you down and think about this for a moment? Do you really think that the blood of bulls and goats can actually take away human sin? I mean, that's illogical. It's unreasonable. It's irrational. Impossible, there's the Greek word adunatos. Dunatos is where we get dynamite and power. Ah is the prefix that says what? No power. Adunatos. It's impossible. It's not able. It's not powerful. And that word, adunatos, in the Greek is the very first word in the sentence, because the first word in the sentence is there for emphasis. Impossible it is. Sounds like Yoda. Impossible it is for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Doesn't do it. You want your sins to be taken away? It's not going to happen in the Old Testament sacrifices. It's not going to happen in the Old Testament law. It's not going to, it's not going to happen in any law. Any law, whether it be Islam, Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy, or some legalistic fundamentalist church, where their emphasis is on the law. The law doesn't take away sins. It doesn't clean the conscience. Absolutely impossible. It can't get any clearer. And then here we are in chapter 10. But like I said, this is what he's been saying all along. The law will only offer what? Something temporary? A shadow? You can even go further and say it actually provides a curse. Cursed is anyone who doesn't abide by everything of the law. It's a ministry of death. So there's no perfection, no sanctification, no forgiveness of sins. Paul said this in Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, what? No flesh will be justified. No sins will be forgiven. That's the issue. So this is a very simple point to get. The powerlessness of the old covenant. And so you can see right from the get-go here, he's making a contrast. The old covenant, you remember your sins. The new covenant, you remember who? Your Savior. That's it. That moves us to our second point and jumps down to verse 15. As I said, we're going to jump into the new covenant. And here we have the perfection of the new covenant. The perfection of the new covenant. This comes in verses 15 to 18. And here, this is where we find the reality of the shadow. If the law is a shadow, well, what's the reality? Well, the reality is not found in the old covenant, but in the new covenant. And it's in the new covenant, the perfection, the forgiveness of sins. And guess what? No more sacrifices. They're done. So, in that sense, the new covenant is not just new, it's what? It's better. That's been his argument all along. And just like he did in Hebrews 8, what does he do here? He just cuts and pastes Jeremiah 31 and lets the text speak for itself. You notice? He's just quoting the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31. And by the way, he's writing to Jews here. He's not writing to Gentiles. So the expectation should be what? They should know Jeremiah 31, right? That they should be looking forward to the Messiah. They should be looking forward to the new covenant. At minimum, can I say? At minimum, they should have understood that new meant better and that old meant what? Insufficient, weak, and powerless. And so he says here in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit. And I love that. He doesn't say Jeremiah said this. He says the Holy Spirit. So yes, Jeremiah said it, but he did it through what? The inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there's authority there. This is from God. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the new covenant. He says, this is the covenant, but you can supply the new there. That I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. This is regeneration, right? And then notice this. This is the issue of forgiveness. Verse 17, he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And back to verse 18, where now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is why it is just not just new, but better. You didn't have complete, total forgiveness in the old. But with the new covenant, that's what you get. You get complete and total forgiveness. Just like the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, what? So far as he removed our transgressions from us. Remember that in Psalm 103? Have you ever asked yourself, why does he say east from the west and not north from the south? One commentator said, well, that's because there's a north pole and a south pole, but there is no poles from east to west. So it just takes on an eternal route. I don't like that. Now, I don't know if he's right, but it sounds okay to me. It works. It's gone, is the point. There is no longer, again, verse 18 is the issue. This is the conclusion of certainty. There is no longer any offerings for sin. In other words, and I want you to listen very carefully to this, when God forgives sins on the basis of the atoning work of His Son, the forgiveness, get this, the forgiveness is perfect and complete and no longer needs sacrificial, what? Offerings. It's done. You don't have to keep sacrificing. When the real lamb has come, there is no longer a need for the symbolic lambs. That's all they were. They were just shadows. And they were shadows of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the perfection of the new covenant. The powerless of the old covenant, the perfection of the new covenant. And that brings us to the middle section, verses 5 to 14. And that's the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Because this is why it's better. This is why you can have full assurance. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 5 through 14, I'm going to go through this quickly. His preeminence is seen basically in five words, five action words. I just want to highlight these to you so you can see them. I could say five verbs, but I don't know how you remember your grammar. That's why I said action verbs, or action words rather. So five words, five verbs, five action words. And the first one there comes in verses 5 to the beginning of verse 9, and it's simply this. He obeyed the will of God. The word is obeyed. The preeminence of Jesus Christ as it relates to your forgiveness can be found in a number of words that I'm going to give you, but the first word is obedience. He obeyed the will of God. And this is why he brings in Psalm 40 here. Notice verse 5. That you can see that there's it's Psalm 40 brought in here because it's different in your Bible, indented in bold. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, who's he? Now, David's writing this back in Psalm 4, you remember. But this is a messianic aspect of that psalm that he's writing, future of the Messiah. Therefore, when he comes into the world, what is he going to say? He says this, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Now, this will sound different than the Psalm 40, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, what did we read back in Psalm 40? I don't know if you want to look real quickly. I'll just tell you. What you had back in Psalm 40 is that you've opened up my ears. The writer of Hebrews is borrowing from the Septuagint. You might have a little margin in your Bible that says LXX. That's Roman numerals for 70, because the tradition that it was there 70 translators that translated the Hebrew into Greek just before the New Testament times, and then even into the before and after the New Testament times, just around the time of Christ. And so they took a little bit of liberty, thinking, okay, ears equals body, it's the same thing, you know, part for the whole. And you get to the same place if you translate it, but a body you have prepared for me, and that's certainly true. The eternal Son of God became a man, so this is talking about the incarnation here. You have prepared a body for me. If you keep Psalm 40 verse 6, where it says, you have opened an ear for me to listen, the literal Hebrew is, you have dug an ear for me to listen. I like that. Why is that? And he's not talking about the piercing of an ear where you have in the Old Testament that marks you as a slave. Remember, if you want to continue to be a slave, even though you can be free, they would put your ear to the door and slam it and create a piercing there. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about he's digging you an ear so you can listen. And in listening, you can what? Obey. I immediately thought of Genesis 20, I think it's Genesis 26, or somewhere towards the end of, middle of Genesis, rather, where Isaac had to dig out Jacob's well because the Philistines had filled it. You remember that? And that's that literally happened, but you can spiritualize that in the sense that the reason why true Christianity kind of slides liberal is because the Philistines have filled up the wells, so to speak. If you ever listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones's series on revival, that's how he begins. That's how I remember that. He talks about we need to dig out the wells of Jacob again because the Philistines the liberals have thrown in all the junk in to fill it up. And in a sense here, that the practical element is that we need God for ourselves to dig out our ears so, because we fill it up with a whole bunch of junk, so that we can hear, and in listening, we can believe and obey. But the point here is that when the Messiah comes, he's coming to what? To obey. He says that over in Isaiah 50, verse 5, which is a servant song, speaking of the Messiah in the first person. Lord Yahweh has opened my ears, and I did not rebel, nor did I turn back. That's Isaiah 50, verse 5. That's talking about the Messiah, that he came to obey. And that's why then in verse 6, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, which is just Torah, just so you know, it's the Pentateuch. You're going to find the Messiah in the Pentateuch. It is written of me. What? There it is. There's the obedience issue. To do your will, O God. After saying it above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. So again, how many times do you have to say it? Obedience is the issue for Jesus. How many times did he himself say, I have come to do my Father's will? I have come to do the work of my Father. The plan before the foundation of the world, where the Father promised a Son, a redeemed humanity, but the only way it was going to be a redeemed humanity is if they were redeemed and had to be redeemed from a Redeemer, and it had to be Christ. It's amazing when you pick this up, how many Bible verses you remember that speak of the obedience of Christ. I'll just give you a couple. Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed righteous. Why are you and I forgiven? Because of his obedience. Philippians 2:8. Being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So I got to keep moving here, but this is the first point of Jesus' preeminence. He obeyed the will of God. Secondly, this comes at the end of verse 9, and this will be very quick. He established the new covenant. We already talked about the perfection of the new covenant, but a covenant needs a mediator, and Christ is the mediator. The word there is establish. That's our second word. He established the new covenant. The third word is sanctified, and that comes in verse 10. Simply, he sanctified believers. We talked about that earlier. Where he says, he is the one that sanctifies us. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it. There's four stages of sanctification to a believer. You have what I call the pre-sanctification, before you're converted. But the Bible says that you were called, separated before the foundation of the world. So I got converted at 21, but there's a sense that leading up to my positional sanctification, being born again at 21, I was nevertheless separated. That's what sanctification means, separated. Then you have the positional sanctification, which is the time of regeneration. Then you have the practical sanctification, which is, you know, becoming more and more like Christ. And then ultimately the permanent sanctification, which is another word for glorification, where you have no more sins. But mark it, in all four, it's Christ who sanctifies us. That's the point. He sanctified believers. A fourth mark of Jesus' preeminence is that he completed his sacrificial work. You see that in verses 11 to 13? He completed his sacrificial work. I mean, he came to do the will of God. He came to obey. He came to sanctify the believers. Well, that's all going to happen if he does what? Completes his sacrificial work. Now, in verses 11 to 13, and you can hear I'm talking quite fast because I want to get through this, but he makes a number of contrasts to show you how complete his sacrificial work was done. Just jot them down or just listen at this point. Notice in verse 12, there's a contrast to many priests, but this man, or he, which means the law, again, there's a contrast. The old covenant, the law had many priests, but the new covenant only has one. Another contrast is that the Old Testament priest stood, but this one, this man, Jesus, what, sits? Verse 11, you see every priest stands. Verse 12, he sits. And by the way, there was no chair in the Old Testament tabernacle. There was no chair in the Old Testament temple. The priest stood all day long, but the contrast is that Jesus, what, sits. Also, notice in verse 12, the work of the priest was daily or yearly. In other words, continually. But Jesus was done, what, in one day. One day. Notice it says one sacrifice for sins for all time. Now, on the heels of that, here's a fourth contrast. The sacrifices forgave temporarily, but Jesus' sacrifice forgave eternally forever. Again, for all time. And then just one last contrast that you can see here in the completion of his sacrifices is this. Because the Old Testament priests sacrificed continually, it had no power, ultimately. There was no triumph. There was no victory. There was just a reminder of sins. Remember he said that earlier? But listen to this. With Jesus' sacrifice, this comes in verse 13. With Jesus' sacrifice, there is a finality to it all. And by finality, there's a victory and triumph. Eventually, there's a kingdom. Notice what he says in verse 13. Waiting for that time, or from that time, until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. So in the completion of his sacrifice, that's the language of victory. That's the language of triumph. That's the language of kingdom. And this was the plan all along. With Christ coming, with Christ dying, with Christ rising, with Christ ascending, with Christ sitting, and now waiting. Waiting for what? Till all his enemies are put under his footstool, and then he will inherit the nations and rule. I don't have time to read it for you, but go read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, where Paul kind of summarizes what I just read for you in terms of waiting with the death, the resurrection, and the waiting, and the putting of all the enemies under his footstool, till all of the elect are in and all the enemies are destroyed. It says that in the end, Christ will give the kingdom that God the Father gave to him. Well, he will turn around and give it right back to the Father. Do you remember this? So that God may be what? All in and all. Go read it. It's phenomenal insight to what's coming. And we're privy to it. But the point is, he completed his sacrificial work, which brought forgiveness of sins, a people for himself, and a kingdom of righteousness. You got that? That's the preeminence of Christ. One more word. A fifth word that makes Jesus in the new covenant more superior, preeminent than the old covenant. And this comes in verse 14. That's simply that Jesus perfected believers. Remember, the old covenant couldn't do that. That's what you need. You need perfection. You need sanctification. You need complete and total forgiveness of sins. And so in verse 14 we read, "For by one offering he has what? Perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Literally, them that are being sanctified. It's a what we call in language a present passive participle. In other words, you're not doing it. You can't do it. From the catechism, you're unable to do it. For all the religions in the world, and by the way, religion is not man at his best, it's man at his worst, right? Because he's exchanged the truth for a lie. He's working. He's working. He's working. He's hoping. He's hoping. But if you want perfection, it's going to have to be done to you by somebody else. He has perfected. He's doing it to you. You can't do it yourself. That's the point here. Believers aren't sanctifying themselves. Jesus is sanctifying. Only Jesus and the new covenant assures the believer of perfection before God, which is what you want. I mean, it comes to a question. Do you want certainty or do you want probability? That's the difference between biblical Christianity and everything else. Oh, there you go. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting? At the heart of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, it can be seen in his humility and obedience. Which, by the way, is the two characteristics that should mark those who follow Christ, just to throw that in. Humility and obedience. In closing, let me just wrap this all up. I think you've got it. In closing, I want to circle back up to verse 1 for a moment. Just the first three words, for the law. For the law. Obviously, this is where these Jewish Christians, most religious people, if not all religious people, get it wrong. They get it wrong because they don't understand the purpose and intention of the law. Right? And I'll say even today, I don't know if you know this, but every October, there's a Jewish holiday amongst the Jewish people. It's called Simchat Torah. Anybody heard of that? Simchat Torah. It literally means celebration of Torah. And on the surface of it, it sounds like a great thing. In a real sense, I like the idea of Simchat Torah. Just as a footnote, October 7th of last year was the end of Simchat Torah when Hamas went into Israel and attacked. They were just finishing up their celebration of Simchat Torah. It's a two-day festival that celebrates the end of the reading schedule of Torah for that year, and they celebrate it with bringing the scrolls out and parading the scrolls out, and there's the reading of the Torahs, there's celebration, there's singing, there's dancing, there's eating, in fact. It's a real celebration, and like I said, on the surface of it, I like the idea. I mean, the fact that God gave revelation to Israel, where all the surrounding nations, all they have is divination, tradition. Remember, Moses says, this word is light to you, this word is wisdom to you. And in many respects, we can have that same sense of celebration that we have the Word of God. But wrongly understood, Torah can turn into idolatry. The law can be turned into idolatry. Where its function was only a what? A shadow. It was only a shadow. And so, instead of Simchat Torah, really, the holiday should be called Simchat Mashiach. The celebration of the Messiah. Both celebration of Him coming, depending on where you are on the calendar, but certainly for us, the celebration that He's come. Why is that? Well, because for only in the Messiah, only in Jesus, will anyone, Jew or Gentile, find total and complete forgiveness of sin. So celebrate the Torah, sure, but that's not where you're going to find ultimate forgiveness. You have to find it in the Messiah that's in the Torah, and that is what you celebrate. Let me give the last word to Charles Spurgeon here this morning. He says, "We are today accepted in the Beloved, today absolved from sin, today acquitted at the bar of God. We are now pardoned. Even now are our sins put away. Even now we stand in the sight of God accepted as though we had never been guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who belong to Christ Jesus. There is not a sin in the book of God, even now, against one of His people. Who dares to lay anything to their charge? There is neither speck nor spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing remaining upon any one believer in the matter of justification in the sight of the judge of all the earth." End quote. Amen to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do say amen to that, that we can know without a doubt, with certainty, that we stand before You now and then on that the day that we see You face to face, that there is no speck, no spot, no wrinkle, that our Savior has taken it all upon Himself on the cross, that He died in our place. Condemned He stood. So amazing. Such love. Man's our obedience. And we ask, Lord, that our lives would be reflective of that, knowing that we're totally forgiven, reflective of a life of gratitude. I think of what we've been reading in the book of Acts and how Paul just went from city to city, preaching from house to house and synagogue to synagogue, and being in prison, being flogged, being harassed, did it all without any murmuring, without any complaint, knowing that his sins are forgiven. And he calls himself the chiefest of sinners. Therein lies a heart that understood the gravity of sin and the forgiveness of it. Lord, give us that same understanding. Help us understand the gravity of sin. May we look to Christ, maybe even cast our eyes, survey that wondrous cross, so we understand what the Prince of Peace and the Prince of Glory bore on our behalf. Father, if there are any here this morning who do not have their sins forgiven, they have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, and they're thinking that they can be right with You in their own works, maybe they're not Muslim or Catholic or Orthodox. Maybe they think they can just be a good person and work their way to heaven individually. May the words this morning cut through all that and give them a reality check that they need a Savior. They cannot save themselves. And You have given only one name under heaven by which they may be saved, and His name is Jesus. And this is why we sing about Him. That's why we praise Him. We make a big deal about Him. We want to be like Him. Thank You for this understanding. Thank You for pulling us in and saving us to the new covenant and giving us Christ. When we think about the catechism, what is our only joy and comfort in this life? It's the fact that we belong to Him. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.